Well, good morning, friends. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. Y'all are standing up here, huh? Yeah. Right. Make sure you smile. John chapter 11, verse 17 through 26 or 27. That's all I want to read now. And then we'll go through and read the rest of the story a little bit later on. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will forgive you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me ask you a question on this Easter Sunday morning. Why are you here? It's kind of an odd question to begin an Easter sermon with, isn't it? Why are you here? Some of you are probably thinking, "Well, you should just be glad I'm here. Andy, I haven't been here for years now." Some people are here because you feel like you have to. You're just playing the game. Matter of fact, a couple years ago, I was preaching, and right over there, I'm not pointing to anybody in particular, except it just happened in that geography. Right there was a 15-year-old, and I could tell that he was sleepy, and he was just starting to do this more and more and more. And it's amazing what I can see from my vantage point. I watch you when I preach. I see what you're doing. And he was just going more and more and more, and I was just kind of watching him out of the corner of my eye without trying to look directly at him. And finally, he fell completely asleep, fell forward, hit his head on that pew in front of him, made this loud sound, woke himself back up, looked at his mom and his dad, and his mom and his dad stared at me and never blinked an eye. And I thought, we're just playing the big game here, aren't we? Can we not just admit that your son just fell asleep? And that's okay. It's okay. Why are you here? Do you feel like you have to play the part? Some people come to church because you think it makes you look good. But it's actually the opposite of that. Church is a place you come to when you say, "I'm a complete train wreck. I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. I need a savior. I need somebody to help me. I don't have enough wisdom in my life. I've got to come daily here." This doesn't make us look good. This makes us look like we need a savior. Some people come to church because it makes you feel safe. But last Palm Sunday in Indonesia, when a church was leaving. I don't even know if you heard about this. A church was leaving after Palm Sunday. Somebody pulled their suicide vest and killed 15 of them right after the benediction. Church isn't safe. And even if it is a safe environment like it is in America right now, it's not safe to become before a God who knows us, a God who's powerful. God's not safe. Some people come to church because there's a cultural expectation to come to church. But you know, that's quickly waning. In 1946, 78% of Americans went to some kind of religious weekly service. As of last week, it's at an all-time low at 47%. And it's dropping rapidly. There's no more cultural expectation to come to church. So why are you here? What are we doing right now? Well, there's two reasons. Let me give you the primary one. The first one is this. We're here to worship God and to see his glory because he has defeated all of your and all of his enemies. Most of life, we have to try to figure out who our enemies are. And let me give you a hint. It's not your boss. And it's not your spouse. And it's not that other baseball team. And it's not that person who stole your job. And it's not that person who stole your network. And it's not the person who moved in down the street. Your biggest enemy and my biggest enemy are death, hell, and the grave. And Christ defeated all of those things. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection, that he won. A couple weeks ago, I was preaching to the high school students, and we do a question and answer period, and they turn in questions, and my, you should read the questions. Brilliant, brilliant questions from our high school kids who are actually really seeking. One of the questions was, Andy, with all of the events of 2020, do you think we're close to the end times? I said, we're closer than we were in 2019, I can tell you that much. And we're getting closer. But another one, which was my favorite one, was this. Andy, why do you raise your hands in worship? Why do you raise your hands in worship? I'm not saying everybody has to raise your hands, but they asked me, Andy, why do you raise your hands? You know what I said to them? You go to a Clemson game and ETN scores, or Trevor Lawrence throws a pass in the last minute, a bomb, and scores. What does everybody in the stadium do? Everybody. Victory. We just scored. They don't have to come on in the third quarter and give a public service announcement. Hey, just so you know, if we score in this fourth quarter, we're expecting everybody to raise their hands. That's how this works. You don't have to teach five-year-olds or six-year-olds. Everybody knows when there's some kind of victory, you do this. And there's sometimes, like when we sang that song, Is He Worthy? Where my heart wants to say, He is. He's won. He's victorious. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave forever. I went to a Pittsburgh Steelers game a couple years ago with my dad. It was at Panthers Stadium in Charlotte. And sitting beside me was this guy I would never, ever associate with. He was about 6'5". He was a complete redneck. He had a Dale Earnhardt shirt on. He smelled. He was about six beers in. But he had a Pittsburgh Steelers hat on, and he was a Steelers fan. And when Roethlisberger threw this pass, I went to high-five him, and he picked me up. He grabbed me and just started shaking me around. And the strange thing about that is I remember thinking, I actually like this. This is completely okay with me. Had that happened at a gas station, I would have huge problems. But the fact that we're both celebrating two people that would never be together in any other circumstance are both hugging and celebrating a victory, that's kind of what church is like. We come here to worship God and to see his glory. And then the second reason why we come, and this is what we'll land on for the rest of this time, is to be changed. Now, you might say, I don't want to be changed, because you assume God wants to make you something that you don't want to be. But here's the deal. God wants to change you into what you always should have been without sin. He wants to sanctify us, and he wants to glorify us, and he wants to change us. And so as we look at this resurrection text from John 11, which was actually in sequence, the next text that we were going to study is God's sovereign over death. We get to this text where we see that we're changed in three things: what we believe, we're changed in what we grieve, and we're changed in how we live. If the resurrection is true, and it is, it changes everything. It changes what we believe, it changes how and what we grieve, and it changes how we live. So first of all, here we see Martha. We're going to see Martha, we're going to see Mary, and we're going to see Lazarus. And Martha had no problem believing. Look at what she says in verse 21. She says, Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knew already the power of Christ. And she knew if Christ's presence was there, things would have been different. So she already, in one sense, believed. And maybe you don't struggle like that. Maybe you don't have to struggle with faith. Maybe you struggle with unbelief is what you struggle with. Maybe this isn't a problem for you, because we've been taught, as Dallas Willard says, we live in a culture that has for centuries now cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than the one who believes. So maybe you're skeptical about the resurrection and it makes you feel smarter, but you actually haven't looked at the evidence. You actually haven't kind of walked through it. And culture allows you to think that you're smarter than anybody else just because you're skeptical for no other reason. But let me submit to you this. If the resurrection, as Tom Holland, who's not a believer, has pointed out, is the most critical turning point in everything in all of culture, if that's true, then shouldn't we at least look into it if you're skeptical? Look, you might not play the lottery. You might believe that you've never, ever going to win the lottery, and you don't even believe in the lottery. But if you heard on the news that a winning billionaire lottery ticket was sold on the east side of Greenville at a Sphinx, and nobody has yet claimed it, and you're over there filling up with gas, and you see this lottery ticket blowing across the, you know, the gravel there, are you not at least going to pick it up and check the numbers? You might not ever believe that you're going to win the lottery, but are you not at least going to pick it up and say, I should just see if this one is. So if you're skeptical, just check it out. Just look at it. Because here's what we see. We see the resurrection isn't a myth. This is not something that we have to take based on faith. It's an actual historical evidence which there are eyewitnesses. And the way the Bible communicates this is so curious because some of the main eyewitnesses of the resurrection are women. And if you wanted to build a story, if you wanted to build a defense, you would never use women because in this day and age, unfortunately, they were not credible witnesses. They couldn't even be put on the witness stand in a lawsuit in antiquity, Jewish period. So why were they the main witnesses of the resurrection? Because it's relaying an historical fact that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection that grounds our faith in reasonable belief that this actually happened. Whether you believe Christ was divine or not, this happened in historical time and space. And with all of these witnesses, over 500 of them of the resurrection, where Jesus constantly showed himself to people, and the biblical writers said, look, if you doubt this, ask Cephas, he saw him. Ask those 500 people, they saw him. What the biblical writers tried to do is to ground the resurrection into this historical reality that something has changed this world, and that can't be denied. Chuck Colson, I read this quote a lot around Easter time. You might not know Chuck Colson. Most of you don't, probably divides out on age, but he was involved in a real big political scandal under Nixon, went to prison for it, became a Christian, started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. But this is what he says about the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is fact. And Watergate, which was the scandal he was involved in, proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them, meaning the disciples, were beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if they didn't believe that it was true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie going for even 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep it going for 40 years? There is no way. It's absolutely impossible. There's no way. Now, let me also give you this philosophical reason for the resurrection. Some of you might say, I just don't understand how God could resurrect somebody or how God could conquer death, hell, and the grave. And I would submit to you this. If God is God, by definition, doesn't he have to be able to do things that we can't do? If he could just do, if we had to put him in this box where he can only do the things that we think are reasonable, by definition, would he even still be God? But for God to be God, doesn't he have to have the ability to do a number of things that we can't even fathom because he's God and we're not? See, the problem is not believing that the resurrection's not true. It's that we don't want the resurrection to be true. Because if this is true, it changes absolutely everything. And it wants to change you as well. And if this is true, there's nothing that God can't do. And so here, Martha, she had a basic belief, but she did have a problem. Look at what she says in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know you will rise again at the resurrection in the last day. See, here's Martha's problem. I know that Christ is real. I'm just not sure he's relevant. I know this will all get sorted out in the last day. I know God will work it all out. I know he's real. I don't know if he's relevant. Is he going to help me now with my marriage? Is he going to help me now with my business partnership? Is he going to help me now with the things that I really feel like I need help with? That was Martha's dilemma. And Christ wants to change her belief. You know, just earlier in chapter 10, Jesus says, I am. I am the resurrection. And he says it in 11, and he says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I have come that you might have new life, to be a new creation. As Josh McDowell says it this way, no matter how devastating our struggles, our disappointments, our troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises a future of immeasurable good. That because Christ has solved all of our future problems, you can have life now. Because whatever is going to come your way, the stalking of death, as he says, the pain, the disease, that all of those are only temporary because of what the resurrection has done. Now we can live life to the full. And so look what happens in verse 26. And everyone who lives believes in me and should never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And that's the question for us, isn't it? Do you believe this? Do you believe I'm more than just real, that I'm also relevant? That I'm here to bring you life, that my resurrection is not just something far off, it's something you grasp now? Do you believe this? And look at her response. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe that you are the one, you are the God, unlike any other God, who has come to us. If you're from Mitchell Road, you know I say this a lot. Every other world religion, you have to work your way up to God. But here we have a God who comes to us. And when we worship him, we are changed for the better. You can worship money. It's not going to change you for the better. You can worship sex. It's not going to change you for the better. You can worship popularity, your reputation, moralism. It's not going to change you for the better. When you worship Christ, he redeems you and he changes you for the better. He is the Son of God who has come into the world. I was reminded this week of the story of Jessica Buchanan. I don't know if you remember her or not. Jessica Buchanan was captured in Afghanistan, kidnapped by a militia group and held for ransom for 9 months. Out in the open field, one day she was underneath a tree. And her captors, there were 9 of them, all kind of got alert. They heard a scratching sound. And then they heard 9 pops. And it was all over. And the Navy SEALs had somehow figured out where she was, descended on her, and surrounded that camp. 9 captors, 9 shots, all it took. She said what happened next was she felt this person pick her up and run, she estimated, for 15 to 20 minutes. Now, can you just imagine that? Somebody gets pointed, you're going to pick her up, and we're just going to run. We're going to hightail it for 15 to 20 minutes. We're not going to stop. You're just going to run with another person for 20 minutes. Then they finally laid her down, told them who they were. We're from America. We're here to capture you. Knew her name, knew her dog's name, knew her parents' names, knew everything about her. And then at one point, they heard somebody out in the woods, and they thought there was a threat. And so they put her down on the ground, formed a circle, and then 3 of the SEALs laid over top of her, as if to say, you're going to have to shoot all of us first. Then you're going to have to shoot the bodies that are on top of her before you even get a chance to get to her. It's a beautiful picture of rescue. And that's a picture that I get in my mind where Christ said, I'm coming to bring you home. I'm coming to rescue you. And the Holy Trinity and all of my righteousness will defend you. And when there's any threat, remember, I have laid down my life for you. Nobody gets to you unless they come through me. And nobody's ever, as he says in John 17, nobody's ever going to snatch you out of my hands. The strong, everlasting arms of a resurrected, rescuing Jesus, who loves you and knows you and wants to bring you home to new life. Number 2, it changes how you grieve. We see this picture of Mary. Let me read this text. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, Mary saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I always wonder if Jesus was like, "I've heard that before, Mary. I mean, come up with something new." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" First of all, it'll change what we believe. Second of all, it will change how we grieve. I want you to see a couple things in this text. First of all, I want you to see the kindness of God. Mary is grieving, and he calls her out. He doesn't go to where she is. He sends Martha to Mary and says, "Go get your sister and bring her to me, because I'm not trying to make a spectacle of you. I need to minister just to you, just me and you in this private way. I need to care for you." A couple years ago, I led this guy to the Lord, and after I led him to the Lord, he was crying, and we prayed together, and he, you know, came up from his tears, and he said, "Andy, do I need to make like a statement now or something?" I said, "No, God's not trying to make a spectacle of you. Just start living like you're a Christian." And here Jesus pulls Mary out and has this private conversation with her. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," and she's grieving. What is she grieving? She's grieving what she lost. She lost her brother. And what do we typically grieve? We typically grieve the things we've lost. The things we've lost because of sin. The things we've lost because of our disobedience. We grieve the loss of the American dream. We grieve the loss of our innocence. We grieve the loss of security. We grieve the loss of all kinds of things in this world. We grieve the loss of loved ones. We grieve the loss that life didn't turn out the way that we thought it would or hoped it would. But we also see, interestingly, Jesus grieving, although he's going to resurrect Lazarus. So why is he grieving? We see this beautiful picture where in verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews were also weeping, and he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. That's your Lord who's willing to engage with us in life. You know, part of the Jewish tradition is that when they teach, they don't let, in many synagogues, I'm not saying all, but in many synagogues, they won't let their parishioners study Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who talks about the Messiah comes and will be the man of sorrows. And that one is called the forbidden chapter. We don't want you to read that. Because if you read that chapter and you understand what Isaiah 53 is saying, and then you read John chapter 11, you see, oh, that's the Messiah. The Messiah is one who's not going to come just with political power, or one who's just going to come and solve everything, or one who's going to come with military power. The Messiah is the suffering Messiah, one who's going to come and grieve with us, and one who's going to feel our pain and take our sin and know what it's like to live our lives and to be with us, overwhelmed, moved, and troubled in spirit. And then through bloodshot eyes from tears, he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." See, Mary was grieving over what she lost, but Christ was grieving over what we don't yet have, over what will one day be that we haven't gotten into yet. He knows what he's going to do, and he grieves with us that we don't, at this point, get to experience that full joy. He's grieving with what we don't yet have. And yet, I want you to see verse 36. Look at what they say about Jesus. "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." And that's hard to believe, but this is also what I need you to believe today. I need you to believe that Christ really loves you. He really does. He's not wagging his finger at you. He's not trying to scold you. He's not disappointed with you. He's not receiving your prayers, scratching his chin, wondering if they're up to his standard or some other standard. That Jesus really loves you, and he sees your pain, and he sees your abuse, And he sees your loneliness, and he sees your frustration, and he sees death, and he sees destruction, and he sees all the evil in this world, and he's come to solve it all and to make all things new out of a love for you and a love for me. So we grieve. We still grieve in this world, but we grieve with hope. Not all of you have experienced a funeral that I've led, but when I lead a funeral, I'll take the family aside into a private room and I say a number of things to them. I'm not going to go through them now, and I hope that you and I don't have to experience that together. But one of the things I do say is this: we grieve today, but we don't grieve as those that have no hope. We're going to grieve over the death of this person, but we have hope in the resurrection. We had a funeral for Mark Bailey. We lost Mark this year to COVID. And we had the funeral out on the field. He loved outdoors. He was a prankster. He was involved with the Boy Scouts, and the Boy Scouts built those benches out on the field. And so the family said, "Can we do it out on the field?" And I said, "That's perfect." And so we went out onto the field, and everything went wonderful, except for one of the persons that opened their lawn chairs. There was a snake in it, and that was a little exciting. But we got through that period, and we got through the funeral. It was a beautiful funeral, a true celebration of his life. We lost him way too early. But in funerals, the pastor leads the family in, and the pastor leads the family out. And I was leading the family out, and right as soon as I got the family just off the field through those gates, the sprinklers went off. That's the sound of a sprinkler, in case you didn't know. It's actually really good. The sprinklers, and my heart immediately went to despair. What an awful organization we are. How could we embarrass the family this way? How could we not do things with more excellence? Why did we let this happen? Did we not check this? You know, people are running around trying to look for cover. You know what the family did? The family started laughing. And they said, "Mark was a prankster. He would have loved this. He gets the last laugh." And when your heart and when my hearts are filled with despair, "Oh, what are we doing? We're a failure. We can't do anything right." Jesus, with the resurrection, gets the last laugh. He said, "It's going to all be okay. I'm going to conquer all of your enemies. I'm going to conquer all of your sin. I'm going to conquer death, hell, and the grave forever. You're going to be fine." You get the last laugh, the sprinkle of baptism, to remind you that you're a new creation. And that changes the way we live. Look at verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He has been dead 4 days.'" Now, why would you say that unless you're reporting historical fact? If you're trying to create some myth or make up a story, you would never put a fact like that in there. "And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?'" Remember why we come to worship? To worship God and to see his glory. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and says, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Let's be honest. Most of our lives are sin management. We think that's how we live life. You just keep your sin to a minimum. Try not to do some of the big ones. If you do one of the big ones, you better atone for it. However the big one is, however you define the big one, you better like find your way back. It's going to take years, and just minimize your sin, manage your sin. But here when we see Lazarus, we're reminded of all the scriptures that say you're dead in your sins and transgressions. It can't be managed. There's no vaccine for it. You can't recover from the virus. You don't need to recover. We need resurrection. Not recovery, but resurrection is what we need. And here's the pattern of the Christian life. The resurrection of power of Christ we see here in Lazarus reminds us it's not just that Jesus died, we die with him. It's not just that Jesus was raised, we're raised with him. The pattern from Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning is the everyday pattern of the Christian life. We die and we're raised again. We repent and by faith we rest. That's how we live the Christian life. As Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and also the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so today on this Easter sermon in 2021, I want to ask you to die. To die first. There's no spring flowers without a dark, gloomy winter. Doesn't happen. We've got to, if you want to live, if you want to truly live to the resurrected life, you've got to first say, I'm willing to die with you, Christ. To put to death anything in my life that doesn't honor you. And I'm willing to not play around with this Christianity thing anymore, but I'm going to follow you wherever you lead me. Because you're not a dead founder with a name on a building. You're the living, resurrected God. And so we're going to follow you. To do that, as Richard Foster says, we've got to put to death our sins. We've got to die first. He says this, do you know what great freedom the crucifixion of the will is? It means a freedom from all of the self-sins, self-sufficiency, self-pity, self-absorption. If I haven't hit you yet, just wait. I've got like 20 more of these. Self-aggrandizement. You can look that one up. Self-castigation, self-deception, self-exaltation, self-depreciation, self-indulgence, self-hatred, and a host of others just like them. It means freedom from the everlasting burden of always having to get your own way. It means freedom to care for others, to generally put their needs first, to give joyfully and freely. Crucifixion always has resurrection tied to it. God is not destroying the will, but transforming it. So over a process of time and experience, we freely will what God wills. It's the crucifixion of the will that we are enabled to let go of that tight-fisted hold on life and follow our best prayers. And so here, Lazarus, verse 44, comes out, and God says, now you're free. Take off all of those things, those filthy rags that were binding you together in the grave, and now you're finally free. And if we believed in the resurrection, think how differently that would make us live our present life. Because you know what? I bet Lazarus hugged Mary and Martha a little bit tighter after the resurrection than he did a week before when they were in a fight. I bet he walked by that lady in Bethany who had been making hummus on the corner for the last 20 years and took a little bit of a deeper sniff because now he's alive and all of his problems are solved. I bet when he felt that trade wind coming out of the east over the hills of Jerusalem into the town of Bethany, he thought, I've got life. I've got breath to worship Jesus because he's the resurrection and he's the life. The resurrection gives us present life. Now it changes completely the way we live and even how we view others. So let me give you this final illustration and then we'll be done. Because you're going to wake up tomorrow and there's no Easter sermon and the lilies are gone and there's no great music and you go back to work and life starts over again, right? So what does it matter? Like, how do you take the resurrection into the next couple months? Famous story, which I love, which is Murdo Murdoch, who was a Scottish chaplain, World War II. He was captured along with a group of other people, and they had two chaplains in the group, and they split them into two separate groups into this prisoner of war camp, and they would allow the two groups to come together and talk through a fence once a day. And they realized all the German guards, all the Nazi guards could speak English, German, and French, which is what they could speak. But the German guards couldn't speak Gaelic. Only the chaplains can speak Gaelic. And one of the groups had smuggled in a shortwave radio. And that radio, as they listened to it every night, they figured out that the Allied forces had finally broke through, and it was just a matter of days before they were liberated. And so they went to the fence that day, and in Gaelic they said, it's over. The war is won. one. One chaplain said to the other. They all rushed off to the barracks. The other chaplain told the other guys in the barracks, "We've won. The Allies are here." They all let off a huge cheer. It took three more days till the Allied forces showed up. But Murdo says, during those 3 days, although everything was the same, everything was completely different. The guards hit them and they laughed. They didn't have any food and they weren't worried. They weren't in despair. Nothing had changed, except they knew that everything had changed at the same time, that the war was over and that Christ has won. The resurrection will change everything, the way you believe, the way you grieve, and the way you live. And it's time, friends, it's past time for us as a church, for us as a culture, for us as a nation, for us as a city. It is past time for us to start living for Christ because Christ is living. To start resting in Christ because Christ is risen. And to truly follow Christ because he's not a dead founder. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Father, we pray now. I know some friends who listening, watching are skeptical. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would touch those hearts and those minds today, and maybe for the first time they would follow you. And for some of us who have been worshiping the wrong things and it's changing us, but not for the better, Father, we want to be changed in our belief that you're not a God who's out to get us. You're a God who loves us. That we don't have to grieve the things in this world that we've lost, because everything we've put into your hands we'll see again. Father, that we can live differently, grieving what has not yet come to pass, and longing for it, and lamenting for love and peace and justice. And Father, that we can live differently, like Lazarus. We can view eternity and hug each other a little bit tighter. Enjoy our food and drink and our recreation a little bit more. And let go of all the things that we try to control and look to for security. We need you, resurrected Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit, to breathe life into us, to remind us of your incredible power. Both Mary and Martha said, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And may we even start with that fact, that you are powerful enough to conquer death, hell, and the grave, but also show us that you're relevant to us today. May we see and worship and glorify you. May we be a group of ragtag friends and believers that gather together and pick each other up, and give each other high fives and raise our hands and hug and encourage and rebuke, do all the things we need to do to get each other home. And thank you, Jesus, that you never leave us or forsake us, that we get to worship you freely this hour. We pray in your name. Amen.